I know this is not new or breaking news, but I thought this morning it was worth repeating for our soul's benefit. We live in a toxic culture. We live in a culture that is seeking to exert its pressure on society at large and Christians in particular. And it dawned on me that the strategy of this pressure is really not so much confrontation and persecution, although granted, there is confrontation and persecution even in our country. But I believe that the primary strategy that's being employed is pressure to compromise and capitulation. And we see it all around it. We see it in individuals. We see it in individual Christians being pressured to compromise their convictions or capitulate. I looked that up. I love that word, capitulation. And I looked it up in the dictionary. It said that the act of surrendering or yielding. Do you know any individuals or corporations lately that have capitulated, that have yielded or surrendered wrongly to outside pressure? And the reason I bring that is because unless we are incorporating into our lives consciously the standards and the convictions of the Scripture, that we may have the moral backbone to stand against the pressure individually and personally to capitulate or to compromise, we will be swept away in that tide. I believe the strategy, if successful, in attacking the Christian church and attacking Christians, and it is attack, it is spiritual, it is real, again, it's not so much to exterminate Christians as it is to absorb them, assimilate them into the surrounding culture, the net effect being you now see no difference between Christians and non-Christians, no difference between the church and any number of other well-meaning social organizations. That is what you're going to get. And the way Christians in the 21st century of America, in the United States, will stand out and stand apart is not the rainbow wig and John 3:16 on your t-shirt. You'll stand out and you will be noticed, but possibly for the wrong reasons. But the way is when we stand uncompromising, unyielding on the principles of Scripture, on the Word of God, on God Himself. I'm very eager to make sure that we never separate the Word of God from the author of the Word of God. It's not just fidelity to God's Word. Fidelity to God's Word is really just a manifestation of fidelity to God. That's what we want. We want loyalty to Christ. We want fidelity to our Heavenly Father. And the way that we manifest that loyalty and fidelity is loyalty and fidelity to the principles of Scripture. And if there is anywhere that we see this pressure regarding compromise and capitulation, it is in the arena of the marriage relationship. Society and culture seeking to redefine it altogether, and pressure being brought to bear on us through almost every media outlet seeking to persuade us concerning principles, unbiblical principles, such as you need to be happy. You need to be satisfied. You need to be fulfilled. Those are the chief goals to be valued in a marriage relationship. And when they don't exist, then you need to eject yourself out of that relationship. That pressure is omnipresent. And our only hope of standing against that is to be grounded in what the Scriptures teach and what God gives as the way to go That's what God is saying. He's saying, that's not the way to go. Probably the fastest way to ensure unhappiness is to make seeking happiness your primary goal. You know, again, I remember my dear pastor, the mentor of the church where I got saved. You know, he used to frequently say, if success and wealth and popularity ensured happiness, no famous person would ever commit suicide. But we see it in increasing numbers. Why? Because they have sadly discovered what the Bible would tell us, that we're not built for those things to fill the void in our soul. You know, those worldly things. Only God Himself can satisfy the longing in our soul for those things. Those are results. Those are benefits, byproducts, fruit, not things in themselves to be sought. And so, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 3, and we had been working, these things do string together. We've been working our way through Genesis and looking in particular at the life of Abraham and Sarah. And then I had us jump over to 1 Peter 3 because the apostle lifts Sarah out of the scriptures and sets her forth as an example of attitude for the Christian wife. And so that was really part one of a two-part message. Today is part two. We want to biblically balance the scales today, just for the sake of biblical balance, and look to the scriptures concerning husbands. And who's the model? Who's the pattern? If a model is given to Christian wives as Sarah, who's the model in Scripture? It isn't Abraham. He isn't the one who is set forth for Christian husbands, and most of you in this room, and perhaps all of you in this room, know who it is. The model and pattern for Christian husbands is God Himself. God is set forth for Christian men and Christian husbands as the model and pattern. God, in His old covenant relationship with Israel, it doesn't just start with Jesus. It's filled out and it's brighter and clearer, but it doesn't start there. It's in the Old Testament. We'll see it in just a minute. You know, and then the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and the church, us fashioned as the bride. And so that's the model. That's the pattern. You know, and so before every woman and unmarried person checks out, believing there's a narrow focused audience here, yes, that is in primary view, but in secondary view, we're going to look at the scriptures to see the pattern. That's what we want to do. How does Jesus love us? In what ways does Jesus love us? That has application for all of us. I mean, I would think everybody in this room, including myself, would be encouraged by a consideration, a corporate meditation, as it were, of the ways in which Jesus loves us. We want to look at that. And then the application is for Christian husbands. That's the model. We men, brothers, we should be immersed in meditating on Jesus' love for His people, because that's our guide. That's our role model. That's going to instruct us and inform us. The way Jesus loves me is the way I am to love my wife. Do you see it there? I hope it's in there. Yes, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as, in the same way, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So we're going to look at a few of those ways that Christian husbands can be informed, and that all of us can be encouraged by this great love that Jesus has for us as communicated and demonstrated in Jesus and in the Scriptures. And so here we go. First of all, Jesus' love for us is a covenantal love. And again, it occurs to me there are some things that used to be obvious and they're not anymore. If the general behavior of Christendom at large is any indication, it's not safe to assume anything as far as the Bible's clear teaching. Jesus' love for us is a covenantal love. There is form. There is structure. There are oaths. there are vows in God's love for us. Okay, I mean, he's not just shacking up with us, spiritually speaking, if I could be so crass. No, there's a formality to his love. There's a form and a structure. There are oaths, there are vows, there are commitments. And they're commitments that God makes. And so they're everlasting oaths, they're everlasting vows, they're everlasting commitments. Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband. That's Old Testament. See, it's already showing up. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord. And so this is the introduction to the pattern of vowed faithfulness. It's not in here, but I think it's a familiar verse, and so I'll use it. That place where Jesus says to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That has marriage implications. Amen? I mean, do you hear that? When you have Jesus saying, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How dare we then leave or forsake a spouse? We have ignored the pattern. We have disregarded the model at that point. Thank God Jesus doesn't ignore or disregard his own model or his own pattern. I mean, that is a great comfort. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's God's covenant marriage vow to us. And therefore, it constitutes our covenant marriage vow to one another, and in particular today, husbands' covenant marriage vows to their wives. There's no asterisk. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Asterisk. See exceptions. It's not in there. It's a unilateral, unconditional, non-negotiable commitment of love by a loving God to us. Hebrews 6, 17 to 19. Because, and this is in the context of God's covenant with Abraham, which again is a foreshadowing and a type of our salvation in Christ. There's a continuity there. God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. That's us, just by way of aside. We are the heirs of what was promised to Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants. Paul says in Galatians, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. That's what Paul says. And so we're heirs of the promise. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. See, that's the practical application of that theological proposition. What does that do for you? What should it do for you? What should it do for us? By God, by oath and vow, has committed himself to you no matter what. That's great news. I can relax. I can rest. I'm secure. It's a secure environment. It's a safe environment. I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to do wrong things. I may backslide. But God says, come back. Repent. Your salvation doesn't hang on the hinge of your performance. It hangs on the hinge of my oath and my covenantly faithful vow. And so, you know, the application is every husband at some point, maybe more than once, but at least once, really somewhere in there, it should be that taking of his dear wife and say, honey, you know, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, there may be difficulty, there may be arguments, there may be disagreements. You know, we are, you know, when two sinners live in close proximity, there's going to be problems. It's inevitable. It's not like good marriages have no problems and bad marriages have problems. All marriages have problems. The difference is, what do you do with them? How do you resolve them? And the truly Christian husband will say, honey, I just want you to know that whatever problems arise, divorce will never be an option. I don't know what the solution will be, but I can tell you that will never be on the table. What does that do for most women and wives? It creates a secure environment in which she can operate. Again, it may not be 100% across the board, but it's a high percentage of times that, you know, you find a woman who's, you know, crabby or naggy or upset or depressed or something, you know, and I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, she's just responding to her environment. That's women, again, broad generalities, there are exceptions. Women are hardwired to respond to their environment. When there's an environment of love, support, encouragement, they're secure and they act that way. When there's less than a loving environment, they react to those things. And so, you know, what you have is not just an inherently crabby woman, you just have a woman who is responding to the lack of love from her husband. That's what's going on there. And so that's why these are so important, so crucial, that there's a covenantal understanding. I think I can get the whole picture, and then we can move on. Well, Pastor Boxman, now wait a minute. You know, blah blah blah. What about in cases of adultery? Can't even Christians, if their spouse is sexually unfaithful, can't they file for a divorce? The Bible's and Jesus' answer is, what is it? Yes. Jesus says, except for the divorce is non-optional. It's not an option for us as Christians, except in the case of sexual infidelity. And again, I'm running into brothers and sisters. I don't mean in Lakeside Church. You know, we're doing the same thing the world's doing. It's wordsmithing words so that now adultery doesn't mean adultery anymore. It means something less. You know, immoral. It's like, brothers and sisters, I take the word adultery in the scripture to mean sexual unfaithfulness with someone who's not your spouse. That's what it is. Okay? And then the other one is, well, what about desertion? What if the person doesn't want to be married to you anymore? Well, I don't think you can make somebody be married to you who doesn't want to be married to you. You can't make them stay in a marriage if they eject out of the marriage. Yeah, you can try and do everything, but you can't make them against their will. And those are the only two cases that the Bible cites where divorce might be an option. And by the way, it's not commanded. It is allowed. And it is freely allowed. It doesn't make a person a second-class citizen. I hate that. When I run across that sometimes in some places. People who have been through biblical divorce. If it's biblical, what's our problem? It's biblical kind of thing. But here, you know, I know a lot of you pretty well. And I think all of us, I mean, there's pain in the past. Okay, all of us have, we all have pain. I have pain. I have things I've done in my life that still haunt me. You know, the guilt of wrong things. I didn't get saved until I was 23. Okay, and I wasn't a Puritan in college, you know. You know, so I still have those things. What can you do to change your past? What can you do to change your past? Nothing. You can't do anything to change your past. Okay, let's quit wasting energy. If it's sin, it's covered by Christ. If it's mistakes or difficulties, it's woven into the fabric of our lives by the providence of Christ. And he's going to use it somehow, sometimes in ways we don't know. But that's the past. I'm just telling you, all I care about for you all who are in this room is today forward. So that's all you can affect. You can't affect your past. You can affect today forward. So unless you're facing a spouse who has been involved in sexual infidelity, you know, I don't know, but unless that's the case, or from now forward you're facing a situation with a spouse who has left you, deserted you, ejected out, if you're not facing one of those two things, divorce is not an option for us as Christians. And the pressure to compromise and capitulate is coming down on us as Christians. And the truly Christian man will stand against those things. And we will be different in that regard. That was a lot, but it's just important that we have that. If we build a structure of how Christ loves us, but without the foundation, you know, then it may as well be Dr. Phil standing here. Possibly more entertaining. It would cost a lot more, I can tell you that. But it's not. We have a foundation. We don't build a structure just in thin air. And that's the foundation. Christ's love for us is a covenantal love. Jesus' love for us is a sacrificial love. And I mean, really, that's the heart of it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up. Christian husbands are called to love their wives sacrificially. What does that mean for us? Here comes the pain. There are things we own that our wives wish we would give up. There are habits that we have that our wives wish we would give up. There are ways we spend our time that our wives wish we would give up. There are these things, you know, I wish you would give up this. I wish you would give up that. I wish you would give up that. And the carnal, unspiritual man will say, no, I have a right to these things. I have a right to my stuff. I have a right to my time. I have a right to these habits. That is the very antithesis of Christ's love, where he gave up his life. He was willing to be tortured to death. You know, I have thought about that lately. I haven't figured out what to do with it. You know, but we talk about Christ being crucified to death, and that's right, as it should be. But I wonder if sometimes we miss the raw force of he was tortured to death. He didn't just die. He was tortured to death. Voluntarily, he said, I'm willing, even to the torment of my own soul, I am willing to give up my life for the sake of my bride, to bless her, to benefit her, to encourage her. That's the love of Jesus. That kind of how much does Jesus love you? There it is. There it is. He was willing to give up these things. And for us as Christian husbands, then it might be giving up ESPN Sports Center. It might be giving up that extra 10 minutes with the sports page, which I'm almost dating myself. That's going to be online now. We still take a paper, but I'm sure we're a growing minority. And then half the young people don't even know what I'm talking about. Paper what? You know, but giving up the things that we like and the things that we want to do for the sake of blessing and benefiting our wives. Christ's love for us is a sacrificial love. He gave up stuff. Gave up his life. We could go on and on. Gave up his position. Gave up his glory. Gave up fellowship with the Father. Why? To redeem us. To encourage us. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved you and he gave himself up for you. You got things you're not willing to give up? For shame on us. And then what's the reason? That's even not an end in itself. Well, go ahead. Jesus' love for us is sensitive, sympathetic, and understanding. That's the idea. It's not put down the sports page so you can go online. No, the idea is, you know, time to talk. You know, First Peter 5. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And some of you have been here long enough to know that I've unpackaged the Greek word for understanding. In the Greek, it's the word gnosis, which means knowledge. Live with your wife in a knowledgeable way. Unfortunately, for many Christian husbands, they're agnostics when it comes to their wife. They have no knowledge. You know, I mean, do you know what your wife's most pressing fear is today, the thing that she fears most? Do you know what her most pressing need is? Do you know what some of her life's great joys have been? Do you know what her dreams, I guess the terminology is bucket list. I'll use it. You know, I mean, things she wishes she could do and she wishes you all would do. Do you know them? Many Christian men are ignorant. No, I don't know. You're going to have to find out. You're going to have to use your words, as they say. You know, as painful as that is for us, we only have a limited number, as you know. You know, but you're going to have to ask to find out these things, to be sensitive and sympathetic and understanding. That's part of the sacrifices for the sake of something else. It's not just sacrificing the things so you can be a martyr. No wife wants to be married to a martyr. No, it's giving up things for the sake of what will benefit her in terms of relationship and support and encouragement. Just thinking of Christ's love for us. Just a couple of verses. Christ's love. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Double negatives are really hard to follow, and that's a double negative. If you turn that verse into its positive, what the writer is saying is, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what he's saying. And so there's the model. Are we sympathetic to the weaknesses of our wives? Do we know when they need relief? Do we know when they're overtaxed? Do we know when they're on the brink? And are we doing something about it to give relief because we're sympathetic and understanding? Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Again, God's wonderful love for us. I love God's love for us. You know, there are things that God doesn't commend that he understands. Does that make sense? Just because he understands it doesn't mean he commends it, but he understands it. You know, that was the wrong thing to do. I understand. That's helpful. It doesn't excuse it, but it's helpful. Why? He remembers our frailties. Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. All of, you know, there's that gentleness, that sensitivity that God demonstrates towards us, that the scriptures tell us that's the model, that's the pattern, that's the example that we are to follow. And again, this is a Sunday school quarter. I understand that. You understand that. We're just getting these things from scriptures and then can spend the rest of our lives doing our homework for these things. But Christ's love for us is an unconditional love. As I said a moment ago, Jesus' love for us is communicated and demonstrated. I really liked that. I like that. He tells us he loves us. And so, men, expressions of encouragement, expressions of appreciation, the way Christ encourages us with words, the way Christ comforts us with words, the way Christ motivates us with words. That's the model. We, in the same way, should communicate love and then demonstrate it. I mean, Romans 5:8. There it is. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, by the way, is the context of that 1 Peter. I don't know if you saw it there or if you looked there, where it says, you know, likewise ye wives, and then it talks about that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and then likewise ye husbands, you know, live with your wife. What's the likewise? I mean, it's obviously pointing back to something. What's it pointing back? Some translations, instead of likewise, use the phrase, in the same way, wives. In the same way as what? It's pointing back to chapter 2 and Christ suffering unjustly. That's the model or the pattern. And so the point is, it's like, Well, yeah, Pastor Dave, that would be easy if my wife was easy to live with, or if my wife this, or if she was more submissive, or if she was more supportive. That's exactly the case that's in view. The non-supportive, non-submissive, difficult to get along with wife, that's what's in view. When it says, this is how we should love. What do you think we were like when Christ loved us? Not that great. Not that great. God demonstrates his love for us when we were still sinners, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, when we hated God, when we couldn't care less about following his. In that condition, Christ died for us. In that condition. There's the demonstration. And so, I mean, really, the condition, in quotes perhaps, of our wives is irrelevant. It's irrelevant to love. Just as our condition was irrelevant to Christ loving us. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. So whatever wife God in his providence has joined us to, her quoting is irrelevant. We're to demonstrate love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And that demonstration is depicted in Christ's death on the cross and the elements of communion. Let's pray. Lord, it may be that we don't think enough on how you love us, because it's amazing when we know what we're like, that you would love us and give yourself up for us. And so as we prepare to eat and drink of your demonstration of love for us, may our souls be fed and nourished, our faith in you strengthened, our relationship with you deepened, that these common and ordinary elements by your word and spirit would be used to nourish our souls, Jesus, and draw us closer to you. We pray, Lord, in your name. Amen.